Morning. It's good to be back with you again today. And I realized something last week that I was also somewhat glad of this morning, and that was when I saw the screen down, I thought, oh geez, and I'm sitting in the front. But thankfully, the projector is a little bit higher than me. That's a good thing. But that can always be a lot of fun as well. But so, Rick, and if I was in your way, I apologize. So, but it's good to be with you. That's cool. Okay, that works too. So good to have a chance to share with you again today, and just to have the opportunity to gather as we do on this time. Our scripture this morning comes from the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, beginning in the 18th verse. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demanded miraculous signs, and Greeks looked for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers and sisters, think not of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of our Lord. Would you bow with me for a moment of prayer? Have thine own way, O God. Have thine own way. For you are the potter, and we are your clay. Amen. Recently, there was an advertisement campaign by the website cars.com that talked about a fictional story of a young man named Timothy Richmond. From his earliest years, Timothy displayed an amazing level of confidence, and his confidence came from his knowledge. As a toddler in his high chair, he saw a pan of food cooking on the stove catch fire. Knowing somehow that baking soda puts out fire, Timothy calmly threw his rattle at a box of baking soda located on the shelf above the flaming pan, knocking over the box, which poured the soda into the pan and extinguished the flames. As a boy about to learn to ride a bike, Timothy stands straddling the bike as his dad prepares to put on the training wheels. Timothy says to himself, balance, momentum, and a low center of gravity. And with that knowledge fully absorbed, before Timothy's dad could get the training wheels on, Timothy pedals the bike away. In junior high, Timothy confidently walks up to a teen on an Italian beach who's been stung in the leg by a jellyfish, and acting on his knowledge of first aid, he pours vinegar on the inflamed skin. He then explains in perfect Italian that vinegar can neutralize jellyfish stings. As a high school student on safari in Africa, he uses his knowledge of veterinary obstetrics to deliver a baby Bengal tiger that was breached. As an adult, Timothy gets out of his car on a highway as a tornado approaches, a bus full of cheerleaders. Using his knowledge of storm cells and tornadoes, he explains to the cheerleaders that they will be safe if they exit the bus and lie in a low-lying depression beside the road. Just as the cheerleaders and Timothy jump safely into the ditch, the bus rises into the air and is carried away by the tornado. The narrator explains, however, that at that point, as all of this has happened, however, we have a picture then of Timothy standing in a car lot with a scared look on his face. And the narrator says, when it came to time to buy a new car, he was just as nervous as the rest of us. But then Timothy sees the wonderful cards.com sign, pulls out his cell phone. The narrator concludes, so Timothy Richmond got his knowledge at cars.com, regained his confidence, and got the perfect car at the perfect price. Hallelujah, isn't that wonderful? This commercial entertainingly illustrates the fact that no matter how much knowledge and confidence we have in many areas of life, we can still be clueless in another important area of living. The fact is, no matter how smart we are, apart from God's help, we are clueless about important spiritual truths. You know, we have literally the greatest story, the greatest life, the greatest promise that the world has ever known. And for some reason, some people just can't seem to get or understand it, just can't seem to figure it out. Paul had the same problem with the church in Corinth, for you see, there were divisions happening in the church within the fellowship, simply because they couldn't all accept the basic, simple, straightforward promise of the gospel. The message of the early church was simple and forthright. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And this message was the most powerful force in first century Corinth, a message that was greater than the political power of Rome and the cultural heritage of Greece. This was the message that turned lives and changed lives in so many ways. The message of Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, the promised Messiah, the hope of the world. But it was also difficult in its simplicity. For you see, for the Jew, the Messiah couldn't die on a cross. For anyone that was believed that hung on a cross was actually cursed of God. Now, resurrection, at least for some of the groups of the Jewish faith, was still acceptable, but there were some other groups that didn't even want to accept that as well, most notably the Sadducees. But a suffering Messiah, well, that just doesn't quite fit with the narrative. That doesn't quite fit with the normal view of Messiah in the Jewish viewpoint. The Jews also, if someone came specifically claiming to be or being called the Messiah, they wanted signs and wonders as a proof, a validation of the message of Messiah. They wanted a sign, a spectacular event, something that showed in kind of a Broadway-like way that the promise was truly coming. Had to be flashy, had to be fancy, wanted to have something amazing. And there were times that happened specifically, as we know in some of the miracles that Jesus performed, but there were always more. They always wanted a little more just to kind of prove, just to kind of show that maybe this was the person, this was the Messiah. Well, the Greeks, they had their own issues. You see, they were intoxicated with fine flowing words, mesmerized by diction and rhetoric and persuasive language. It was almost, for the Greek scholars, it was almost more important as of how you said what you said than rather what you said. That makes sense? It wasn't about the subject as much as how well it was that you presented the subject, because they wanted their ears to be tickled. They wanted to have that opportunity to just be impressed by your eloquence, which means I would never be standing in front of a Greek audience, because I'm not that. The Greeks also believed that God had the inability to feel. For if God could feel, then man could control God, they believed. And that God would stoop so low as to be incarnated in man, well, that was impossible. For why in the world would perfection put on evil? Paul, knowing that the desire of the Corinthians was to be engaged in lofty words or placated with miracles or signs and wonders, simply stuck to the basics of the gospel. And as he says in verse 22, we preached Christ crucified. Now, wouldn't that just kind of be a problem? Wouldn't that lose converts rather than gain them? Wouldn't that kind of go against everything that was trying to be happening in Corinth in that day and the trying of the gathering and all the work that they were trying to do? Well, if you were looking for a faith that was built in lofty words that didn't affect the heart, then you were okay. If you were only looking for an earthly king, that may have been fine. But Paul talked about the Savior of the world. And it was because of the Savior that the message did not have to be lofty, but it had to be true. And yet one of the assurances that Paul received was that for those who were being saved, the message of the cross was the power of God. And those who accepted that message, even in the questions that might be there, who accepted by faith what was there, understood and were filled with that power of God. And for each of us today, as we preach and witness, we must have that same confidence in the message and not try to add or reduce the message in any way. Clarence Darrow, the famous atheist lawyer, once took part in a debate at a church in Chicago. In his attack on the Christian faith, he tried to play on the emotions of the black people who were there and on their social misery. This was the heart of the depression, he said. No money, no jobs, and little hope. He amplified their despair and frustration. In one moment of eloquence, Darrow says, I just don't understand it. You sing such great music. I've heard you singing here today. Amid all the woes of life, how can you sing? What in the world do you have to sing about in the face of life like this? Darrow had asked a rhetorical question, not expecting an answer. But as soon as he did ask that question, like a flash, a woman stood up right in front of him and said, why do we sing? What do we have to sing about? We have Jesus to sing about. And the crowd exploded in applause, in celebration, and yelled, amen. Now, Paul reminds his readers and his listeners that while the gospel doesn't measure up to worldly standards, it is the only word of salvation to those who believe. It is the word that changes lives. It is the word that changes the world. It is the word that will continue to reach out to lives all around us. Paul insists that Christ and Christ alone is our wisdom, our righteousness, our consecration, and our deliverance. Paul believes and illustrates the power of God in taking ordinary people and helping them to do extraordinary things beyond what they ever believed in the world through them. Using ordinary people to be able to make a difference simply because of his presence and his power within them. The Christian life, the Christian message still remains the most uplifting thing in the universe, and its strength literally lies in its simplicity. You don't need to be college trained. You don't need to be prominent in the public eye. You don't need to be found worthy in the sight of God. What any of us needs is to accept the message and to affirm the promise of God. It's that simple. A Jewish banker gave this witness on the power of God through Christ to change lives. He said, "A few years ago, I was sent to a place in Puerto Rico to make some studies for the bank. It was the worst, the dirtiest city imaginable. 2 years later, I returned and it was completely changed. Everything was clean. There was pride. Even the rough night spots were gone. I wondered what had happened. A new mayor? A new city council? No. I found," he said, "that a Christian missionary came to the heart of that city and began a mission. I saw what the love of Christ and the love for Christ can do to a city." And the banker said, "I gave him a generous check because I saw with my own eyes what Christ can do to effect change in just a few short years." My friends, it's still the same today. God changes lives. And the message of the gospel proves this time and time again. The message is simple, straightforward, and true. The promise is eternal. For the promise is Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, and Christ as Lord of all. Let me share with you another quick word of Scripture. This from 1 Peter chapter 3. Second half of 15 and into 16, where it says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." You know, the University of Chicago Divinity School each year has what's called Baptist Day. On this day, each one is to bring a lunch to an outdoor picnic area, and the school invites one of the popular lecturers to come and to speak at the Theological Education Center. One year, Dr. Paul Tillich, who was a well-known and very well-written professor, came and spent 2.5 hours attempting to prove that the resurrection of Jesus was a lie. He quoted liberal books and scholars to prove his point, and then he asked for questions. An older man near the back of the auditorium spoke. "Dr. Tillich," he says, and then he picks up an apple out of his bag and begins to eat it. Crunch, crunch. "I have a simple question." Munch, munch. "I haven't read any of those books you talk about." Takes another bite. "I can't recite the scriptures in Greek." Takes another bite. "I don't know anything about Niebuhr and Heidegger." Eats another last few bites. But he then held up the core of his eaten apple. He says, "All I want to know is, this apple I just ate, was it bitter or sweet?" Dr. Tillich paused and responded, said, "I cannot possibly answer that question. I haven't tasted your apple, sir." And the old man dropped the apple core into his sack and said, "Neither have you tasted my Jesus." And the crowd erupted, and thousands drummed Tillich off the stage. See, we don't need lofty words or eloquent speech. What we need is to rest our lives, to put our faith in the Christ of Calvary, and trust that it is enough. Because it is. As the old hymn says, "On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." It's true. I want to close with this poem. He was just a little lad, and on the week's first day, was wandering home from Sunday school and dawdling on the way. He scuffed his shoes into the grass. He found a caterpillar. He found a fluffy milkweed pod and blew out all the filler. A bird's nest in a tree overhead, so wisely placed and high, was just another wonder that caught by his eager eye. A neighbor watched his zigzag course and hailed him from the lawn. Asked him where he'd been that day and what was going on. "Oh, I've been to Sunday school." He carefully turned a sod and found a snail beneath it. "I've learned a lot about God." "Mm-mm-mm, a very fine way," the neighbor said, "for a boy to spend his time. If you'll tell where God is, I'll give you a brand new dime." Quick as a flash, his answer came, nor were his accents faint. "I'll give you a dollar, mister, if you tell me where God ain't." We preach Christ crucified. And his life as life for all. Amen.